Well, I thought I would ask a question today to start things off, and I suspect you may have considered this question before, and that is, what is it that makes you angry? So how many of you have to think a while to come up with something? Like, I just can't think of anything that makes me angry. I suspect that's probably the case. Well, how about when things don't go our way? Does that ever make you angry? I was thinking of a particular incident that occurred while Susan and I were visiting with Phil and Becca, and I think we were driving in the car and going to something or another, and Micah, little Micah, 3-year-old, was in his car seat, and he was having some issue with something, and I don't remember what it was, but I do recall one of us said, it may have been me, I don't recall for sure, said, I think Micah just wants his own way. And he said, yes, own way, own way. I wasn't sure that he was old enough to even understand what that meant. But he did, apparently. And I thought, man, that just fits, doesn't it? Isn't that how we are? He wasn't particularly angry at that point, but he did pick up on the idea of, I want my own way. And we're right there. When things don't go our way, look out. Or when things don't work right. That can be frustrating. I recently had the experience of trying to do a registration update on a website for the government. And you wonder, how could they make anything any more difficult and convoluted and frustrating? I never did figure it out. Exactly. I got part of it figured out, but not all of it. And I thought, really? Why is that? Or when things just seem unjust. I had another experience not that long ago where I had made flight reservations for flying to Denver for a board meeting a day and 2 hours after I had made the reservations, I received an email that we weren't going to meet in person this time. We were going to meet online. You could change your reservation within 24 hours. It was 26 hours. And I thought, here I was being diligent and got my reservation in advance. So then I thought, well, no problem. There will be another board meeting in January. I'll just change the time, you know, the date for it. I thought, that can't be that big of a deal. I contacted the airline. I looked up online first and then eventually had to call because they were going to charge $200 to change when it was months ahead. I thought, really? That is unjust. So I called them. Actually, I sent an email to them for them to call me or to give me a phone number to call, which I did. And they would negotiate this once to waive the $200 change fee for a $220 or $30 flight. So, whew. But the little things that can set us off. But then I thought, as I came to our passage today, what is it that makes God angry? You're looking at him. Or if you look in the mirror, we can do that. And he tells us in his word, particularly in the passage that we're going to be looking at today in Isaiah, some things that make him angry, and you need to be aware of that, because there are things that do make him angry because he's dealing with sin, the sin problem that we have, and he is angry at sin and at its effects. And he's trying to get our attention so that we can deal with it appropriately, but we so often do not. And it seems that fallen people give him so much to be angry about, when you kind of think about it. But this passage in particular is going to be dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel. And so it's focusing on them particularly. And as we continue on through Isaiah, we'll see that there are several different countries that are going to be pointed out for recognition of particular sin or judgments that are going to be coming. And this one is focused on the northern kingdom of Israel. And so in this section, as we think about what we have looked at, the previous section that we had looked at was talking about the light that was coming on those that were living in darkness, and that was particularly focused on two tribes of the northern kingdom to whom Christ was going to be first coming. They were also the ones who were first in the line or in the range of being attacked when judgment was going to be coming upon them. And it was also the passage dealing with God with us, and we noted that that was God with us in judgment as well as in the salvation that would eventually be coming through Christ as fulfilled in the Gospels in the New Testament. And so this passage is explaining why Ephraim's plans against Judah would fail. And we had noted when we were looking back at the previous section of Isaiah, remember Isaiah chapters 1 through 5 was the introduction, and chapter 1 was the introduction to the introduction, and that was basically a lawsuit that was being given by Isaiah, who was acting as the prosecuting attorney, essentially it was a reeve or a dealing with the breaking of the covenant, and then it expanded. That was in chapter 1, and then it expanded on that, and then chapter 6 was the call and Isaiah's call to ministry and his vision of the Lord and seeing the glory of the Lord and his willingness to go and serve. And then starting in chapter 7, it's dealing with Isaiah going to Ahaz and saying, ask for a sign. He said, I wouldn't do that. And the Lord says, well, I myself am going to give you a sign. And that sign had to do with a virgin conceiving and bearing a son and calling his name Emmanuel, God with us. And initially, the reference there had to do with judgment that was coming. Ultimately, it would have to do with the salvation that was going to be coming. But both elements are communicated there. And so this then is going to be focusing on, while Ahaz was looking to Assyria for help, being part of the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom, along with Damascus and Rezin, were going to be joining forces against Judah. Judah was feeling like there's no way we can stand up against both of them. Judah was very small. Israel was bigger. And then when you add the portion of Syria that was involved here, it was a precarious situation. So Judah, instead of trusting God, was looking to Assyria. But this particular judgment is not focused on Ahaz. It's focused on Israel, that northern kingdom. And so that's going to be the emphasis here. And it's also a problem of trust that is in view. Ahaz, in the southern kingdom, wasn't trusting the Lord, looking to other places for help. Israel was also joining forces with Rezin of Syria and was seeking help elsewhere. So you can see where that is involved. But this particular portion is focusing on those people to whom the Messiah would ultimately be communicating light to them, but they were currently in darkness, and there was going to be judgment that was going to be coming upon them. So it's also something to note here that Ephraim, Israel, and Ephraim was one of the larger tribes, along with some of the other ones. Ephraim would not go into captivity because she lacked the military strength to withstand it, but because she had failed to measure up to God's expectations for her. And that was the issue that was going to be the matter that had to be considered here. Also, we need to be thinking about, well, if God is bringing judgment on Israel for not trusting him and for not following his standards, I wonder what God's thinking about our nation. Given all of the light that we have had, that we have enjoyed throughout the years, and the darkness that we are slipping into intentionally as a nation, what is God's mindset regarding us? Is he angry with our nation? So when we look at these passages, we do well to see some comparisons, some analogies that apply with regard to us and to our nation as well. And so we need to think about, well, what would make God angry at Israel in this case, and at our nation, and at me, perhaps, individually? And we've talked before about the list of things that God may have that upsets him, and the list of things that we have that may upset us, and they may not be the same. But what we're going to be looking at in this passage, and this is an interesting passage because of how it's set up, it's in rather poetic form, and it has four stanzas or strophes, and each of them ends with the same refrain. And that refrain is this: in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And that's found in verse 12, in verse 17, verse 21, and then chapter 10, verse 4. But it's also referenced back in chapter 5, verse 25. So you may make a note to go check that out and say, well, that's interesting. It has this same phrase after each of these stanzas. They're roughly the same length, and so it's very intentional in how it's laid out. And it's basically saying the Lord is still angry, and there is judgment coming. And so we want to give some thought to that. And there's a progression of thought in this this poetic form that's given here, from pride to flawed leadership to selfishness to social injustice. And those are all things to think about. So let's take a look at our text for today. The proud of heart will experience serious consequences is the first part of the first stanza that we want to be thinking about. So we want to take a look at this text. It says, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. And so notice here we have some of that Hebrew parallelism that we've talked about before, where you have two statements that essentially are communicating the same thing, saying just a little bit differently. So that we're not trying to see, oh, there's two different groups here. We're really talking about the same people, just using different terms. So it's a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know. So it's not something that's going to like totally take them by surprise. They should acknowledge this. And it indicates who is in view here: Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. Ephraim was one of the largest tribes, so it was often used as a representative for the whole of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that had broken away with Jeroboam much earlier. And then the inhabitant of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of that area, so that's pretty clear. who say in pride and arrogance of heart, that's kind of narrowing down what is the concern here. It's a heart attitude of pride and arrogance. And we usually blow that off as not that big of a deal because we think there are a lot worse sins out there than pride and arrogance. But for some reason, God doesn't think so. He seems to think that pride and arrogance are some of the worst things. But anyway, he gives us sort of an example of the kinds of thinking that they're having here. Verse 10, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. And what is that saying? No matter what kind of judgment the Lord brings on us, we'll make things better afterward. That's the basic idea. So we've got this covered. We can handle whatever comes along. Well, we know historically that wasn't the case. So we'll just start off with a basic question. What is the problem with pride? I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on this. We've touched on it before. But just for us to think about this again in this particular context. Now, the first thing to note is this pronouncement is directed toward prideful hearts. And here we see that the prophet had announced that God would give a message or a word of judgment against the northern kingdom. So it's noted as to who is in view here. And it had all the force of Yahweh's sovereign power behind it, though the people didn't necessarily take that to heart, as they should have. And it was the level of judgment was in some way subject to Ephraim's continuing on the present course that it had been following of essentially going its own way. The prophetic announcement of judgment usually allowed for the possibility of repentance. That has been most often observed in the various prophetic pronouncements that have been made. And then usually that is the case. It's not specifically stated here. We assume that if the people would have repented, that would have been the case. But there comes a point as things move along that you realize, I don't think there's any hope for them because the Lord knows they're not going to repent anyway. So if the people that are under God's promised judgment had repented, then judgment would likely not have come to pass. And there are passages such as Jeremiah 18:7-10 and Jonah 3:4-10 where that was the case. It was obvious where there was a pronouncement of judgment unless you repent. And Ephraim and Samaria, because of the relationship that they had with God, they should have known this. They should have known God's expectations. But they had been gradually, and sometimes not so gradually, going off and worshiping other gods and not trusting in the Lord as they had been encouraged to do. And then also we see here the arrogance is indicated by the intentionality and the assumptions that these people were having. They had, as I'd pointed out, demonstrated by their pride that if there were some invaders to come, that they would just make things better afterward. And it would be okay. They could handle it. And they were then, what they were essentially saying is, we have this under control. We don't need God and we don't need his help. And so really it's a matter of misplaced trust. Trusting in self rather than in God. And all we have to do is look at our own nation and see, where is God? God has been pushed out of everything, hasn't he? I mean, we can't have God being any part of the discussion in the government areas, certainly eliminated from all of the other popular entertainment and news media areas. I mean, if religion or God is referenced, it's always in a negative sense. And so we can see our nation is very much going down that similar kind of path, if not worse. in many ways. So then we come to the next section of this first stanza. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So be prepared, people. And then in light of this, we may be led to ask the question, why does God punish as he does? Well, what we want to think about is that God uses strategic instruments of punishment. And in the case here, it was because of the prideful attitude going their own way that God would raise up strong adversaries from the northeast and from the southwest. The Syrians, the Arameans from the north, and the Philistines from the south and the west. This was going to be their immediate opposition, though there was going to be much more serious coming after this. And the reference to Rezin here as the king of Aram or Syria, we need to recognize that he was only part of he was only king of part of Aram, and so the other portion of the Arameans or the Syrians were going to be coming against Israel, as well as the Philistines, and they had been problems for many years. And if you interesting thing to think about, if you look at the map today and you see, well, where are some of the enemies of what now is Israel? And you see, well, Syria to the north, are they in good terms? Not a bit. That has been going on for years. That's who's referenced here. And then what about the Philistines? Well, the Philistines as a people aren't there, but who's down in the Gaza area? Is that like a really pleasant situation? It's still going on today, more than a couple thousand years later. So, yeah, this was going to be a problem, and it was and continues to be. But here's the thing that has troubled many of the prophets, and that is, why would God use people who are worse than God's people to punish his own people? I mean, does that make sense? Except that what we'll see is that those people will also be punished. And a couple of the more serious ones were Assyria and Babylon, because they were the superpowers of the day, and they would be instruments of God's judgment, and it was not going to be very long in the case here historically where Assyria was going to be the really big problem that this nation, Israel, Ephraim, whichever term you want to use there, they were going to be taken into captivity and they were essentially going to be finished as a nation. And that was going to indeed be the case. And it was just a matter of a few years that this was in view. And what we see here is that God's anger against the sin of his people is persistent. And that's what's communicated here, particularly in that recurring refrain that's noted here. But God is going to be dealing with the sin, and this is the biggest sin that's referenced in this first context is pride and arrogance. And as we think about the problem that Satan had in his defiance against God, it was pride and arrogance being lifted up against him. And this is a recurring theme in Scripture, as we have seen time and time again. So this discipline that the Lord is bringing on his people is intended to bring them to the place of responding to him. But it seems that it hasn't taken place. And there have been many years of time over which this has been taking place, and God trying to get them to respond, and multiple prophets communicating to them, and they simply refused. And so the Lord is telling them, my anger is continuing, and it is going to continue either until you repent or until your judgment, as has been predicted, is going to take place. And that brings us to want to contemporalize this just a little bit and say, well, how is our nation doing with regard to being responsive to the Word of God today? I mean, you think about a number of years ago when, at the first part of the last century, when liberalism was coming into our nation, and then there was a reaction to that, fundamentalism essentially, where the organizations such as the IFCA and others came along and reacted when all of the denominations were going down the tubes. There was a reaction to that. And so then they said, we need to get back to the Bible. And there were certain people who were instrumental in leading that. One of the particular instruments that God used at that time was the Scofield Reference Bible, where people were able to take their Bible and they could see what does God say, and there, it had some explanation in the text to help work through things, and that was helpful. And then we had people like Billy Graham and a host of others at that time who were working toward having some organization that focused on having God be the center of our thinking and trusting in His Word as the inspired Word of God, and in spite of what was going on around them. And so that was an influence for good. But now, where is the influence? I mean, Billy Graham has passed away just recently. And who is out there now to say, let's get back to the Bible? There are a few, but heavy on the few. And they're not viewed as very prominent in our world. So what are we facing? Does that leave us in a position to say, well, maybe we should just throw up our hands and give up? Or should we keep on? I mean, the church is still alive and functioning. And while Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, as Hal Lindsey had communicated, we know the church is still alive and well on planet Earth. And we have the Holy Spirit, and we have His Word. And greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. So therefore, we ought to say, hey, wait. We don't have to capitulate. We don't have to give up. We know what the truth is. But so many have slipped casually and sort of cooled in their zeal for the Lord. And so we need to think about that and not fall in that same position. So that's the first matter to think about. Now, the second one, the resistant people will lose their leaders. And this is kind of a lot of stuff packed into a sentence, trying to make it as short as possible. So you'll have to kind of think through this one, but consider the text here, verses 13 through 16. For the people do not turn to Him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. They're not accepting the judgment or the warnings that they're being given. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush, in one day. And the palm branch there is the more exotic plant. The bulrush is the more common plant. So it's head and tail, the highest to the lowest. You know, pretty much all is in view there. And then references verse 15, the elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. So we need to think about what exactly is in view here. Well, one of the observations is failure to repent leads to further judgment. Because the first part of that is saying the people did not turn to him in spite of the things that have come their way to, as far as all the prophets, as far as the judgments that have been part of the process through this period of time. So those resistant to discipline receive greater punishment because they should know better by what has been communicated so far. And so the Lord's discipline of them to this point had not had the result of their responsiveness. And the people simply refused to seek the Lord, even when they were under discipline, even when they were going through better times. And there were times where it was not as bad. But that's the picture that we see here. And so when you talk about the nation as a whole, you have to realize, well, there are individuals. And there probably were some individuals that were responsive, but for the most part, they were not. Likewise, we have the same thing in our context today. And then we need to think about the fact that the loss of leaders is actually a judgment on the people. Now, I know my first thought is, wait a minute. There are a lot of leaders we could do without. And yet, leadership is important. It's critical. Because leaders are intended to provide direction and help, otherwise chaos reigns. So we need to have something to give us some proper order in society. We know that's necessary. The loss of leaders makes the society more vulnerable. However, that vulnerability should cause them to say, well, we need God, but it doesn't always do so. And leaderless people tend to flounder and go further astray. And that's not helpful. The defective leadership results in their own judgment. Again, a rather condensed statement here. Those leaders who should be functioning rightly were not, and therefore judgment was going to come upon them. And they were going to be removed. So it's a double whammy kind of thing. The leaders who were not leading rightly would be judged, but that judgment was going to result in the loss of leaders, and therefore they were going to be leaderless, essentially. And so that was, it had two elements to it. And then we have a reference here to the leaders being cut off from head to tail, and it seems to indicate that there were some who were viewed as honorable, but others that were quite defective. And the interesting thing here is the reference to the prophets who were full of lies. And remember how serious the Old Testament is about prophets telling the truth, because the judgment was if they were not from the Lord, if they were not telling the truth, then they deserve the death sentence. That's pretty serious. That's telling it like it is. But anyway, this was basically saying from the head to the tail, from top to bottom, the whole picture was going to be under judgment. And that was going to be the case here. And we're familiar with those in leadership. How much time and energy do those who are leading our country spend in trying to stay in power? It almost looks like that's all they do. They don't have time to act because they're so busy trying to make sure that I'm going to keep my position. And that sounds a little too familiar for us as well as for them back then. Then looking at verse 17, therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite, and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Well, that's pretty serious condemnation. Really? Everyone? And then, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There's that recurring refrain again. So, observation here. Failure of the leaders will result in further judgment. The benefits of proper care will be removed. The reference to the young men here appears to have the idea of that they will not experience success. And it's the young men who are the hope of society, who would provide leadership, go to war, all of those kinds of things. They would not experience success. And then the vulnerable will not receive the needed care because the leaders are going to be removed, and therefore that was going to be problematic. The communities were not going to be caring for society as it could or should, as was communicated in the Deuteronomic law or the Mosaic giving of the law. And therefore, that was going to be a serious problem. So this judgment is going to be coming upon the people, where the leaders are going to be taken and punished and removed. And we see that's going to happen when Assyria comes and pretty much devastates the place and takes most of the people off into captivity, brings other people in, and so what remained then was an amalgamation, and it was a total dilution of the people and loss of identity as well as power, and they never again recovered that. The sins of the people will intensify. They should have known better. They should have known the Lord, but they tended to disregard him. And that's what is noted in being a hypocrite. They had the truth, but they have ignored it. And then they knew to do good, but they didn't. They did evil. They should have known better, but they speak foolishness. And all we have to do is think about our own time, our own world. Should people know the Lord in our society today? How many people don't even have a clue today, who don't know the Bible? There's a story that I just recently heard again that Charlie Clough was telling with regard to an individual who was giving out the Ten Commandments as part of a ministry working among the legislators in our national government. And he had a stack of them in his office, and a lady, I think she may have been a senator, came in, who was a Harvard graduate, and she saw the stack of the Ten Commandments there, and she said, "What's this?" And he said, "What's the Ten Commandments?" And she said, "Oh, I heard of those. I've never seen them." And this was more than 20 years ago. And you wonder, really? You've never seen the Ten Commandments? And you've gone to Harvard? Wasn't Harvard like Harvard Divinity School and, you know, made there for preparing pastors? My, how the mighty have fallen, as they say. So that was an interesting observation. And then this willful resistance will result in continued judgment. That again is the emphasis of that recurring phrase. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. His hand of judgment is going to continue. Then the wickedness of the people will be self-destructive. For the wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Here we need to recognize the seriousness of wickedness, because it's like a fire in terms of the kind of damage that it can do. And that we have seen it. This is not just referencing some kind of misguided playfulness, some minor little thing, but it's rebellion against God's order. Boy, we see that in our time today. A rebellion against God's order. Haven't we seen that on every level? I mean, just about everything the Bible stands for, our society is now reacting and resisting. And we're aware of the power of a forest fire. And it's one of the fears that people have in this part of the world. And James, of course, talked about the tongue is a fire. And this is the hazard that's there. And we need to be aware of that, because it can consume so much, and does. It's serious because of the one it offends and defies, and that's the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. And it defies him. And he's referred to here as the Lord of hosts, that emphasizes his power, his authority, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And therefore, they need to take that seriously. We need to take that seriously as well. And then verses 20 to 21. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In light of this, we need to recognize the effects of wickedness, because wickedness is inherently self-destructive. And wickedness, I realize, is a very broad term. All you have to do is just think of a few things that, you know, that where you can recognize that applies. It consumes the one embracing it. Think of any of the addictive kind of behaviors as to what that does. It's inevitably self-destructive. Just like the devil is the destroyer, this is part of his work. And wickedness is inevitably damaging to others, and that's the emphasis here. They harm one another. Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers to Joseph, and they were the two tribes that took the place of Joseph and Levi. And they were a couple of the larger tribes, and they were turning on each other in various ways, and therefore they were held accountable for that. But the basic idea, we certainly recognize the effects of wickedness are self-destructive. And then the deprivation of righteousness and justice will be punished. Here we step into chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless." Here we see the matter of unrighteous decrees are becoming commonplace. Now, just think about legislation or court decisions that are being made that are completely antithetical to Scripture. And this is a condemnation of the leadership of those people that are in the place of making those decisions, who are making those decrees, and saying, as Isaiah had said before, what is wrong is right, and what is right is wrong. That's exactly what we have seen with many of the judgments that have been made not very long ago. And the lack of justice is a serious and continuing problem. It was then, it was for them, and it is now, for us now. And it's most common among the most vulnerable of society. And the reference here is to widows and the fatherless, but all we have to do is think about, well, who are the most vulnerable in our society that are being marginalized or murdered? And we think about the abortion issue. And that's legal. You know, this really comes home as you think about what's referenced here. Probably more serious than what they were dealing with, although they had plenty of their own problems. And then looking at the last two verses of our text today. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Very clear pronouncement of judgment. The coming punishments on such evils is a stark reality. And so this is an indication of imminent judgment. The reference here is from afar, and that has in view the Assyrian attack and the siege on Samaria and the complete taking over of the nation and destroying it in 722 B.C. And if you think about, when was Isaiah writing? Well, his call came in 740 B.C. That's only just a few years. We're not sure exactly where this particular pronouncement was coming in, but it was coming on them very quickly when this pronouncement was made. And it causes us to think, well, how long do we have left in our nation? We don't know what the end is. But we have some idea of what happens to nations when they go down a particular path. And that ought to be very sobering. And also we note this judgment is now essentially unavoidable, because it's indicating as it progresses along here, this nation from afar is going to wreak havoc on this people. And so we need to take this to heart. This judgment is real. And what this is communicating is this: the Lord is delineating these specific things and saying, this is why these judgments are coming upon you, because of the sins that are there. And so when we look at some of those things, we say, well, that's really not that serious. And then look at what's going on in our nation and think, wow, what are we dealing with? And we have to say, well, I wonder why judgment of this nature has not happened yet. Is it because we're really pretty good people? Is it because all the details haven't come together yet? Is it because the church is still here and it's still functioning, even if it's a little crippled on the edges or maybe more? So, some thoughts to think about. We should be very mindful of the anger or the wrath of God. It is referenced on numerous occasions. If we can just remember Romans 1, 18 to 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is prevalent. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Part of that is through us. So we need to take that to heart. And then just a thought, what is the wrath of God? Let me just read a quote from one of the commentaries. He says, "His wrath is his active, resolute opposition to all evil. His delight is spontaneous and intrinsic to his being, but his wrath is provoked by the defiance of his creatures. His love will never make peace with our evil. What we must understand is that God's wrath is perfect, no less perfect than the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, as noted in Romans 2:4. His wrath is not moody vindictiveness. It is the solemn determination of a doctor cutting away the cancer that's killing his patient. And for God, the anger is personal, not detached and clinical. This doctor hates the cancer because he loves the carriers of the disease, and he will rid the universe of all their afflictions. He has already scheduled the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, referencing Romans 2:5. So what is our response to this truth? One, take him seriously. Think about what it is that makes God angry. And what part of my life overlaps into any of that? Respond with a repentant and humble heart, and then warn others of the danger of ignoring him. And then let me just conclude with reading of this passage in 2 Thessalonians, because it deals with this, and I realize this is not exactly a sweet, pleasant text to be sharing, but yet there is an element of hope in this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. The fact that you are undergoing persecution is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You thought about that? That's kind of where our state is today in our world, in our society. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay the tribulation, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that seems to be indicating something about how we fit into this equation when we are looking at the judgment that is anticipated on our own society, of a comparable nature to what we have just looked at with regard to what Israel was dealing with, and that our hope is in Christ, and that this judgment that is coming will be evidenced in us by some of the suffering that we will have to endure. Do we take that to heart? Do we take God's anger at sin as seriously as we should? That's the question.